Romans chapter 7, beginning to read at verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life, and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. Nevertheless, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it used what is good to bring about my death, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do. This I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God, who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. Amen.
As we come to God's word, let's pray. Your word is a lamp for my feet and a light on my path. We pray, Lord, that your word will indeed be a lamp for us and a light for us. And these tricky words that are so hard to understand, we pray that you would shine your light on them, through them, and in so doing shine light into our lives. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. This last week we finally got round to registering for the dentist here in Cardiff. We've only been here 11 months, so I guess we did it within a year, so that's not that bad. But registering for the dentist reminded me of my trips to see Mr. Hartington, who was my dentist as a child. And he had this little technique to show me how much I needed to scrub my teeth and how bad my plaque was. And he made me chew up a pink tablet and got me to smile. And I looked like a vampire because everywhere there was plaque was bright, bright pink. And it was pretty scary stuff. And it was quite overwhelming and really put me off my sweets for a good 2 hours or so. And I thought, don't like that at all. And, you know, and the phrase I remember once being told about that pink tablet is the pink tablet can only show you what's wrong, but it can do nothing to put you right. It can only show you what's wrong, can do nothing to put you right. It's just the same, friends, with the law. We read the law a whole load in our passage today. We've had a week off from Romans, and Romans 7 is all about the law. We're in the middle of this new series, or this long series in the book of Romans, chapters 5 to 8, Living Under Grace. What it means to know Jesus Christ, what flows from knowing Jesus Christ. We're free from spiritual death, chapter 5. We're free from sin. We're now united to Jesus and we're slaves of righteousness, not of sin anymore. And we're free from the law, chapter 7. If you were here a couple of weeks ago, I think it was 3 weeks ago maybe now, if you're a Christian, the law is not in charge of you anymore, from 1 to 6. The law doesn't bind you. If you're a Christian, then there's almost been a new marriage. You're no longer married to the law, you're married to Jesus Christ. Now we read the law loads of times in this chapter, 27 times. When we read this word, don't think of the statute law, the law of the land. Think the law of Moses. This is the first few books of the Bible, the Torah. And if you are a Jewish Christian, if you're a Jew today, these are really, really valuable special laws that you take very, very seriously indeed. Now, it may not seem very relevant. Why, you know, a whole load of discussion about one's relationship with that? Well, I think there's a couple of reasons why it's worth being clear on. Because whenever we think about religion, whenever we think about Christianity, it's very easy to veer off the road in one of two sides. We can either veer off the road into what you might call legalism. That's where you start to think that your relationship with God is directly proportional to how you're doing at keeping the law or at doing stuff, religious rule keeping. And if you do loads of good stuff, the more good you do, the more God loves you. That's one way to fall off the road. But there's another way to fall off the road, and it's the kind of opposite of legalism, what historically people called antinomianism. Quite a funny word. It actually means anti-lawism. Anti-legalism, the opposite. And that view is where you think, well, God doesn't really care how I live now. All he cares about is whether I've trusted in Jesus. And if I've trusted in Jesus, thank you very much, the get out of spiritual jail card goes in my back pocket. I can trust in Jesus. The last day I go to heaven, I trust in Jesus and I can live how I like. Get rid of the law. The law's like last week's Radio Times, good for throwing in the open fire, useful once upon a time, now completely irrelevant. They're the two dangers that we've got to watch out when we're thinking about the law. And a couple of weeks ago, when we were at the beginning of chapter 7, Paul particularly dealt with legalism. Here he's dealing with anti-legalism. And we're going to see three lessons to learn about the law and our response to it from the second section in Romans 7, from verses 7 to 25. And the first lesson we'll see is the law is not to blame if you break it. The law is not to blame if you break it. Verses 7 to 12. Paul has been saying some pretty negative things about the law. If you've got a Bible in front of you, I encourage you, why don't you flick back a couple of pages to chapter 3, verse 20. There we read, with Paul talking about the law shows us our sin, but it can't actually save us. Through the law, we become conscious of sin. It's like that pink plaque tablet. Chapter 3, verse 20. While we're over those pages, chapter 4, verse 15, we're told that the law brings wrath. That's pretty nasty, isn't it? Deliberately shows us the boundaries that we cross. In chapter 5, verse 20, we're told that the law was brought in so that the trespass might increase. Seems kind of strange, doesn't it? It's like, you know, have loads of police officers on the street so that crime goes up. That sounds like what it's saying. That's a bad thing about the law. And then in chapter 6, verse 14, the best thing that can happen to you is for you to be released from the law. All these negative things. You think, if you have friends like the law, then who needs enemies? That's a really bad thing. Now, if it sounds like it's a bad thing, at least, as we read Paul on the law. Now, if we think that when we read Paul, imagine what you're like if you are in the first century and are a Christian, but grew up in the Jewish faith. because there were loads and loads of people like that in the Roman church. And Paul is trying to unite this church together so that they together get on message with him, taking the gospel in to Spain. Okay, so you've grown up in the Jewish world loving the law. You read Psalm 1, which we read a little bit earlier. You delight in God's law. Blessed is the man who delights in the law of the Lord. On his law he meditates day and night. Well, that's a great thing, the law sounds like. Or Psalm 19, you would have grown up knowing that the law of the Lord is perfect. It revives the soul. It's more precious than gold, sweeter than honey. The law's a good thing, is it not? Or Psalm 119. Get your Guinness Book of Records out, the longest chapter in the Bible. Psalm 119, 176 verses, ladies and gentlemen, utterly dominated by the amazing wonder of God's law. The deepest affection that's had. Now, if you're Paul, and you're writing to a bunch of some ex-Jews, some non-Jews, and you're trying to hold that church together, you're about to lose half your congregation. If you say the law's bad, get rid of the law, get rid of the law. All those Jews who grew up thinking it was a great thing, what do? Paul, you've lost it, we think. To which Paul says, hold on a minute, the law is not to blame. The law is not to blame. It's not the law's fault for how we are. That's his first point here. So look in verse 7 of our passage, the top of this little section. What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Then at the bottom of the little section, verse 12, Paul summarizes, so then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous and good. And then in the verses between, bookended by verse 7 and verse 12, Paul argues that rather than laying the blame of humanity's woes at the feet of God's law, the timeless law, the problem is actually inside our hearts. It's the wickedness of human sin. That's where the problem lies. So have a look in the second half of verse 7. You can look down. Nevertheless, this is Paul writing, I would not have known what sin was if it had not been for the law. In other words, the law exposes our sin. It strips off, and we can leave the slide for a minute, it strips off sin's deceptive veneer. And it shows us how wicked and evil sin really is. That's what the law does. Now, if I act really selfishly towards my wife, Sally, it's selfish whether or not anyone told me not to be selfish to her. But if I've done loads and loads of marriage prep before getting married, and it's been drummed into me that God says that I should love my wife and honour her and sacrifice for her and not be selfish to her, and then I'm selfish, well, my selfishness is more clearly seen. The light is shone on it that much more. Do you see? Paul takes the illustration of coveting, which is the root, really, of all sin. So verse 7. For I would have not known what coveting was if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Bit tricky, but I think instinctively we know what Paul is saying. Say you're babysitting for some friends and they let you into your house. And they explain to you, thanks so much for coming to babysit, you can watch some DVDs, here's some nachos to eat. And oh, by the way, there's a massive box under our stairs. It's open, but we'd rather you not look in. Now, the likelihood is you arrived to babysit, you weren't in the slightest bit thinking about going under their stairs and looking at boxes under there, but the fact that you've been told, no looking at the box under the stairs, what are you thinking the whole evening watching the DVD? Cut the DVD, let's look under the stairs. What's going on? The prohibition increases the desire. Or is that just me? I think that's all of us, isn't it? Or say, closer to home, say the issue of coveting. Someone has an Argos catalogue or a catalogue of your favourite store. And they say, oh, have a look at this catalogue, but don't you go wanting all the stuff in there. And you open it up and you go wanting all the stuff in there. That's how we're wired. Or even closer to home, last weekend, on the 14th of February, as I'm sure we all knew, was the release of the movie 50 Shades of Grey, bringing really very nasty perverted sexual fantasy up onto the full mainstream cinemas around the land. Now, many, many people, both conservatives, liberals, Christians, feminists, have commented very, very critically about the film and have said, look, don't watch this rubbish. It's explicit. The content is horrible and it glorifies the abuse of women. And that's been the kind of the commentary that many, many people have said from the left and from the right. But, you know, it's not impossible for the human heart to hear those prohibitions. Don't watch it. Don't watch it. Don't watch it. And what does that make you want to do? You can want to watch it. Maybe I will see it. Maybe I will see it. The prohibition increasing the desire. Now, that's not the fault of the people saying don't watch it. That's not the fault of the person giving you the catalogue, don't go wanting stuff you can't have. It's not the fault of the parents saying, don't look under the box under the stairs. It's our fault. It's our fault. But if it isn't the law that's to blame if we sin, sin is to blame. It's specifically our sinful hearts, sin and its deceitfulness. That's the case. Sin, though, is so deceitful. It even uses the good law, those good commandments that God has given, as an instrument to its own ends. That's what Paul seems to be saying here, which is fairly strange. So he explains this illustration, again, the second half of verse 8. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Once I was alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. Paul is telling us a story about the effect of the law and the effect that that law had on him. And remember what he's trying to do. He's trying to stop the non-Jews in his congregation whacking the Jews over the head with this law, saying, get rid of the law, the law's rubbish, throw it out. He's trying to stop that from happening, and he's trying to affirm the law is not to blame if you break it. Now, we're not entirely sure what he's referring to. We could spend ages discussing it. But I think the overall point is clear. Whenever and wherever God's perfect standards, on the one hand, come into contact with sinful human beings, on the other hand, I think two things happen. We'll see that on the screen. God's commandment exposes our sin. It's a good law and it exposes our sin. It shows us for the absolutely dreadful things sin is. It's like that blue or that pink tablet. It just highlights sin. You hear the law, it highlights your sin. But then sin demonstrates how utterly sinful and wicked it is by exploiting the law to do even more sin. It exploits the law and kind of arouses more sin in us. That's how wicked sin is. And that kind of vicious cycle goes round. The great Christian leader in the past, John Owen, was very, very helpful thinking about the reality of indwelling sin in someone's heart. And he once wrote, when sin leaves us alone, we may leave sin alone. But sin is never less quiet that when it seems to be the most quiet, and its waters are for the most part deep when they're still. In other words, just like a lion stalking in the safari, in the prey, all is quiet. When sin is at its quietest, it's about to snap and pounce. And that is just like sin. You think you're standing firm, friends. Take heed that you don't fall. But as Paul says, we need to be absolutely crystal clear. The law is not to blame. It wasn't the law's fault if we break it. That was sin in our own hearts. Which brings us to point two. The law isn't to blame if we break it. Point two, the law cannot save you if you keep it. Verses 13 to 23. And here, if I'm honest, we turn front and centre to what I think is the hardest part of the whole New Testament to try to understand. So buckle up your seatbelts and we'll try to do what we can. Well done, Gwyneth, for reading it so well. It's a bit of a tongue twister, isn't it? Because the whole section revolves around what Paul is referring to when he says the word I. In these 12 verses, he says the word I 27 times. And we think that the 21st century is obsessed with the me culture. Well, Paul got there first. I. Who is he referring to when he says I? And of course, the obvious answer is himself, Dave. I mean, like, I, that's him, isn't it? Well, it's not quite so easy as that. And we'll come on to see why it's not quite so easy as that in a second. But particularly, there are some things that he says, I am doing, I do now, that it seems almost impossible for a Christian writing to say about themselves. And so lots of people have wrestled with exactly who and what Paul is speaking about here. Now, before we dive into the passage and think about how we might apply it, a couple of opening rules of engagement, if that's okay with you. Three brief things. Firstly, these are very complex issues. It is God's word. He shines light on it, but they're complex issues. And I have to say, good Christian friends of mine, Christians throughout the ages, have taken different views on these verses. And I could simply say one view and forget the rest, but that wouldn't be very responsible, I think. We need to recognise this is a challenge, and there's no Romans 17 that's been discovered that suddenly explains, oh, this is what Romans 7 was all about. So that's the first thing. It's going to be hard work. Secondly, I hope you weigh up what I say with what the Bible says. I hope you do that anyway. But more so perhaps today than other times, make sure you jot down some notes and you can go back and reread the passage, weigh it up with what I've said. I don't want you to take my word for it. We've got to take it from God's word. And then that means the third thing, above all, really, as we study this passage, in fact, whenever we study the Bible, we need humility. We don't sit above the word commenting on it. We sit underneath the word, it commenting on us. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great Welsh preacher, once wrote about these verses. Anyone who approaches this section without fear and trembling and without humility is not really fit to expound Scripture at all. We need humility as we come to God's word. Well, basically, there have been two major ways of understanding these few verses, from verses 13, 14 to 25. Either Paul is describing a Christian, this is him giving his current real life testimony of what it is to be a Christian. This is a summary of the normal Christian life. Or he's describing someone who is not a Christian. Maybe this is him before he was a Christian, and so he doesn't mean these verses to be taken as the normal Christian experience. Now, of course, there are subsets to those options. There are alternative options altogether, but they're the two dominant views. And let's have a think about why they're such popular views. The most common view is that Paul here is writing as a Christian. This is his current testimony, if you like. Saint Augustine, the 4th century bishop, initially thought that Paul was writing as a non-Christian here, but then changed his view to saying that he's actually a Christian. And lots of church reformers have followed his suit. I think there are four quick reasons why we think this may be a Christian, Paul the Christian writing. And you can see up on the screen. Firstly, he's writing in the present tense. This is him speaking. I'm telling you, this is my present tense experience. And if he's writing in the present tense, then, you know, if he's meaning to talk about his past, why doesn't he use the past tense? That seems fairly kind of obvious argument. Secondly, he says that he wanted to do good. I want to do good. Or he says in verse 22, in my inner being, I delight in God's law. And they're the kind of things that really only a Christian can say. If you were to flick over to chapter 8, verse 7, we're told that the mind is governed by the flesh. Sorry, the mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It doesn't submit to God's law. It can't. So for a non-Christian to say that they delight in God's law, or that they want to, well, that just doesn't seem to fit with what Paul goes on to say. So that seems to point us in the direction that he's a Christian speaking. Thirdly, and lots of people have seen this as a big argument, it seems to describe our present experience. It just seems to make sense. I do what I don't want to do, I don't do what I do want to do. That sounds a little bit like the life I live as a Christian. And if you're a Christian, maybe you can resonate with that experience too. And I guess fourthly, people would say that verses 14 to 25 are really the first instalment of a description that goes on into chapter 8, describing the normal Christian life. And it's one long section from chapter 7 to chapter 8, and we're not to kind of cut it up. So that's the view that Paul is writing here as a Christian. And as I say, that was a major view, perhaps the dominant view until about 200-300 years ago, and something called the Great Awakening, spiritual revival that happened here in the UK and over in the US, people like John Wesley, among other people, who read Romans 7 and were convinced. This isn't Paul the Christian writing. This is Paul the pre-Christian, Paul the non-Christian writing. Kind of weird to understand, but it's effective. It's as if he's taken off his microphone and given his mic to his pre-Christian self and said, go on then, pre-Christian Paul, tell us all about what it was like before you were a Christian. Okay? That's the kind of the other major view. And there's good reason for thinking it might be that too. And I'm going to try and be as fair and open-handed as you can. You can kind of decide. So here's this view. Verse 14. Look down. I think this is really, really hard. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. Or verse 23, he says, I am a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. Now, how on earth can a Christian say that? A few weeks ago, we looked in Romans 6 that we're no longer slaves of sin, but we're slaves of righteousness. But for Paul to say, I am a slave to sin, in as many words, I'm a prisoner, sold to sin, that seems pre-Christian language, not being a Christian language. Second reason, there is no reference whatsoever in the whole section to the Holy Spirit. None at all. And if you were going to try to kind of explain to someone reading on, this is the normal Christian life, to leave out the Holy Spirit when talking about the struggle with sin, that just seems very odd. The Holy Spirit comes in chapter 8, but it just seems odd to leave out the Spirit here. Third reason, and this is a kind of structural one, so those of you who like looking at text in quite detail, I hope you might find this helpful. I'll put it up on the screen. Chapter 7, verses 5 and 6, map on very nicely to the second half of chapter 7 and chapter 8. Let me try and demonstrate it up on the screen. So chapter 7, verse 5, it says the following. For when we were in the realm of the flesh, the sinful... Oh, can we go back? For when we were in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us, so that we bore fruit for death. That seems to be describing life under the law, struggle, death, and that maps on very nicely to the rest of chapter 7. Whereas chapter 7, verse 6 says this, but now by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we now serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code. And that seems to line up very nicely with what Paul goes on to say in chapter 8, and life in the Spirit. And so it seems like chapter 7, that's pre-Christian, pre-having the Spirit. Chapter 8, that's once you're a Christian, that's once you have the Holy Spirit. And then there's a fourth reason why people opt for the non-Christian reading. And that is something, again, I've only spotted this quite recently. For years I've understood this as a description of the Christian, and the language of struggle seems to make sense of my life. But actually, if you read it closely, Paul isn't really describing a struggle. He's describing hopeless failure all the time. Hopeless failure all the time. You know, I've read before, I don't do what I want to do, I do what I don't want to do. I've tended to think that's a struggle. That's not Paul saying you win some, you lose some in your Christian life. He's saying it's you lose some, you lose some. Sometimes you do good, sometimes you do bad. He's saying, I always do bad. I always muck up. I always fail. I always do wrong. I never do what I want to do. I always do what I don't want to do. Now, it's one thing in the Christian life to say, oh, being a Christian isn't, you know, completely straightforward and unbridled victory all day long. It's one thing to say that. And to say, okay, it's not that. But it's another thing to say, it's a failure. It's a failure. I fail, I fail, I fail all the time in my Christian life, which is what he seems to be doing in chapter 7. Is it really true, biblically, or even in my own experience? I don't only ever have bad days with God, which is what he seems to be describing here. It's not the case that I literally never read my Bible, or I'm literally never a good husband, or never a good father, or never good with my work, or my friends, or my witness. It's just an exaggeration to say that I don't do what I want to. Sometimes I actually do the good thing that I intend to do. So it describes defeat, not struggle. So, okay, ladies and gentlemen, which is it? Paul the Christian? Strong cases in the yellow corner. Or is it Paul the non-Christian, pre-Christian, in the white corner? Should we have a show of hands? No, I won't do that. That would be pretty harsh. It is a challenge, isn't it? And there are tricky ones both ways round. What I want to propose, friends, is a third way of trying to kind of tie it together. It's not my homemade homebrew. This is I've got this from some reputable, good kind of Christian books, what I'm going to refer to it as is Paul's rear view mirror view. The rear view mirror. Okay? And what I think Paul is doing here, and feel free to come back at me afterwards, you know, later on, I'll happily carry on the conversation, is I think this is Paul giving a Christian perspective on his pre-Christian past. Okay? He's looking in the rearview mirror. He's driving along, living his Christian life. He's a Christian with Christian eyes, looking back at his past, commenting on his past Christianly. Not giving the microphone to the pastor just to speak out and say, this is what it's like, but now commenting on his past with Christian eyes. Now, let me try and explain what that means. Because it may be that you think, and I think just to say, the reason I think he's doing this is to convince us that the law is not enough. It can never save you, even if you keep it. That's the major heading. And even if the next 5 minutes are a bit confusing, hold it, okay? And then I'll come back to you in 5 minutes. If you're confused, feel free to kind of not be with me, and I'll get you back in 5 minutes. But let's try to stick with it and see what Paul is saying. He says things like, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual. This is in verse 14. Sold as a slave to sin. I think you may see it up on the screen. We know the law is spiritual. I am unspiritual. Sold as a slave to sin. I think there, he's looking in the mirror, and he's saying, I know the law is spiritual, but I am, but he's actually meaning I was unspiritual. He's commenting on his past. In the past, I can see, oh, back there, I'm unspiritual. Sold as a slave to sin. Commenting on my past, sold as a slave to sin. Now, you think, oh, Dave, that's ridiculous, because he says, I am. He doesn't say, I was. Isn't that just the end of that argument? Well, not so fast. The reason I say that is because lots of the time in the Bible, tenses are a little bit more elastic than they are in our English. So if you were to read in the Gospels, loads of times in John and in Mark particularly, we read things like Jesus goes into the wilderness and Satan tempts him. And then Jesus said, you think, well, okay, is it past or is it present? And it's a kind of present tense used to make something come alive a little bit more. And it may be, you know, similar to the way, in our versions, it gets translated as the past tense, because it is a historic thing, but they call it the historic present. It's a way of describing something in the past, but using colourful, alive language. It's the way a little bit, like, you've got teenagers, they say, I say to him this, I say, look at this, and he comes over to me and he says that, and I say, wow, that's amazing. And that you're using present tense language to make something come alive. So the tenses shouldn't worry us too much. And I have to say, as I've studied this loads, I think I've probably done more work on this sermon than any other sermon I've preached, I think this reading makes most sense of those two perspectives. Is it Paul the Christian? Is it Paul before he's a Christian? I think it gets the best out of both of those. So we can kind of put them up on the screen. I think, hopefully that present tense thing is dealt with. And in fact, if you're back in Romans 7, if you look, he does this kind of lots of times talking about his present and his past. And then in chapter 8, verse 1, it says, therefore there is now no condemnation. I think that's him giving a time mark to say, from now on, the rearview mirror is out of the way and we're just going forward. We're not thinking about the past. We're saying, now on, no condemnation. So we can kind of say that I think the present tense, I hope, is dealt with. I think it also explains how he can say he was sold as a slave to sin. I think, so if you... you know, remember he said in verse 14, I know I'm unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. That's not him saying right now I'm sold. It's him looking in the rearview mirror and he's commenting on his past. I can see, look, I'm sold, look at me, I'm sold as a slave to sin back then. There was me keeping the law so religiously, running around the law. I'm like a hamster, sold as a slave to sin, going round and round and round. I can't break out. I was lost. I think this reading, the Paul's rearview mirror reading, makes sense that there's no reference to the Holy Spirit here, because Paul is mainly looking in his rearview mirror talking about before he was a Christian and he didn't have God's Holy Spirit. So I think that makes sense too. I think it also explains how he can say things like what he does in verse 22, that I delight in God's law in my inner being. Or that I want to do good. Because the fact is, as he looked in that rearview mirror, looking back on his past, he could see, look, I delight in God's law. I love the law. Not because he's a Christian, but because he's a Pharisee. Because he knows what the law is. He's read the Bible so well. Look down in verse 15 again. I don't understand what I do. For what I want to do, I don't do. but what I hate, I do. Here I think he's meaning, he's looking in the mirror again, he's looking back, he's saying, what I want to do loads of legalistic righteousness. I want to do good things. I'm a zealous Jew. I want to do that. But then as he kind of reflects on it, he's like, well, of course I don't do that. That was not what I was doing as I look back. Yes, I didn't please God. I didn't do that. I thought I was being zealous. I was persecuting the church of God. Or again in verse 16. And if I do what I don't want to do, in other words, if I do objectively bad things, right now I can think they were stupid things. Why was I doing that? I was persecuting people for the name of religion. And now I look back and think, you know, I thought it was good. Well, now I can say it was rubbish. But it wasn't the law that was wrong, it was me. I agree that the law is good. Don't blame the law for that. It was just me as a pre-Christian doing wrong things. And as he has said in verses 7 to 13, sin is so unbelievably deceptive. It even perverts an intent to obey the good law. God's good, wonderful law he's given. And it turns trying to obey God into something that's evil. Now let me just try and climb out. By the way, if you're struggling with that, you know, friend, nudge your neighbour. Okay, we're back into a bit more application. We'll climb out of Romans 7. How does this work? Well, let's think about applying it. Sin is so pernicious. It's so deceptive. You can read the Bible every day for a week. You could go to church every week for a month. You could go to communion every month for a year. And they are all good things. They're all excellent things. They're all biblical things. But sin is so wicked. It can get hold of those things you do, that moral performance, if you like, and it can make you proud about it. And keeping the law can inflame more sin in you. The very act of doing good, you read your Bible the next day, so that I can be proud of it, becomes an evil. That's how wicked sin is. And Paul is commenting that's the whole of his prior life. He thought he was doing good. He thought he was doing good, but he was doing more and more evil all the time. I think that's how I understand it. Now, let me be honest with you. As you kind of take this Paul rearview mirror reading, that doesn't explain our Christian experience of struggle. And I recognise that lots of us maybe have read Romans 7 before and thought, this explains why there's such a fight inside my heart. But the fact is that you can get that fight inside your heart from other Bible passages. You don't get it from Romans 7, I would argue, but from places like Galatians chapter 5, 12 or 16 to 18, which talks about the flesh and the spirit at war with each other. So you don't do what you want. But I think you get that from Galatians, not from Romans. Because I think, actually, this section, he's looking in his rearview mirror, he's looking back and he's saying, that was a life of defeat. Failure, failure, failure. I thought it was doing good, it was doing bad. I wanted to avoid bad, it was doing good. Every time, defeat. Now, you may think, friends, that if this passage isn't really describing my life anymore, why spend, how long have we been on it? Why spend all this time looking at it? And I think the answer is very simply, it's because Paul is wanting to help us see that outside of Jesus Christ, life is hopeless. The fact is, you can be as well-versed in the Bible, the Old Testament Jewish scriptures, the first few books of the Bible, the whole thing, as well-versed as Paul was. And yet the law is not enough. It can't save you. Can't save you, even if you keep it. As he looked back in his rearview mirror, he could see, look, there's me keeping it. It's not good enough. Which means, friends, thanks for coming today. You might be the nicest person who's ever walked in Highfields. I know lots of you are very, very nice people. You may be the nicest person ever to walk here. You may only ever buy free trade coffee, only ever buy from charity shops. You've very, very excellent record. You keep a track of your carbon footprint. You give to the children in need for the Red Nose Day, the poppy appeal, you name it. You can come to church. You can keep the Ten Commandments. You can pray the Lord's Prayer. You can even get your child dedicated, as we had earlier this morning. None of those things are enough to save you. They're good things. You might have kept them faultlessly. I doubt you will have done. None of us do. God is far too high. Far, far too high for us to climb up by going up our moral stepladder. Far too high. What we need to recognise that our shame is deeper than the sea. We're down at the bottom of a pit and we cry out, what a wretched man or woman I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Who will rescue me? Will someone help me? Please, will someone save me? Someone save me from life under the law, under the vice, the clamp of sin and death. And then Paul explodes into gratitude. Thanks be to God, who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. Which brings us to our third and final point. Praise God for the gospel of Jesus. By ourselves, we could do nothing to get in God's good books. By ourselves, we can't keep the law. Even if we tried, we'd fail. By ourselves, we're in a prison. We don't know we're in a prison. We're trapped with no way of working our way out. The only way our status will change, our life will change, the only way our heart will change is if someone does it to me. Mumford and Sons sang on their first album, "It's not the long walk home that will change this heart, but the welcome I receive at every start." It's not me walking back, walking back, walking back, earning my steps towards God that will change my heart as I walk back. It's the welcome. It's the open arms. It's a, "I love you. I'm here for you. I forgive you." That's how our hearts will change. Hearts don't change from what we do, but from what someone else does to us. You've heard it before, I'm sure. The difference between Christianity and all the other religions are a two-letter religion. D-O, do. Do this. Do that. Pray this way. Fast this way. Eat this way. Drink this way. And if you do, maybe God will have you in. He'll never get you in that way. You'll never get in that way. Christianity is the four-letter religion. The only one done. D-O-N-E. He's done it all. Jesus Christ has done it all. He's the one who was forever in God's good books. He always delighted in God's law and kept it perfectly. And yet he volunteered himself to death for us. He pays our debt. He bears God's wrath at all the times we've lived morally and failed, immorally and failed. Whatever we've done, our righteousness is filthy rags. We deserve punishment, but Jesus takes that punishment on himself, gives his life, offers us his life, and 3 days later rises again in mighty, mighty victory and offers new life to anyone who comes to him. Will you come to him, friends? I don't know what you're relying on to be right with God. It may be still you're relying on your performance. I'm a good person. I serve in the church. I'm a kind person. People like me. Get rid of that. Get rid of that. And call out to him. An Englishman, a Welshman, a Scotsman were discussing the gospel on their way to a Six Nations crunch match. Englishman began, "I love the gospel because I love arguing about it." And Englishmen love getting into theological arguments and discussions. The Welshman pipes up, "I love the gospel. I love singing about it. There's much to sing about in the gospel." And the Scotsman smiled, "I love the gospel because it's free. Completely free. We pay nothing. We give nothing. We contribute nothing. We simply open our hands and we cry out, 'Lord, will you rescue me from this body of death? I've nothing to give you.' Will you lean on that, friends? Will you offer yourself to that saving God?" You may have been coming to Highford for a while and you think, "I'm still sitting on one side of a line." Can I urge you, come to Jesus Christ. He'll have you in a heartbeat. He's trigger happy to forgive. He'll give you salvation. He'll forgive you your past, your present, your future, for everything you've ever done, for everything you will ever done. Everything you'll do. And he'll do it for free. Will you come and find your salvation in him? I pray you will. And if you do, he'll never ever cast you away. We praise you, Lord, so much for your word. We praise you that you speak to us. We praise you, Lord, for your grace. We ask your forgiveness for times when we've blamed other things, other people, even your good law for ways we fail. We acknowledge that even if we had kept it perfectly, that would never save us. And we thank you for Jesus, who loves to give us his gift of grace. We pray that we would cling to that grace more each day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.